We will spend the majority of our time in this Old Testament book of Numbers. Numbers is the fourth book of the Bible. And you probably have not heard too many teachings from this Old Testament book. The book of Numbers is, as you read this morning in our Bible reading to open the service, the book of Numbers is a part of Israel's story as God is leading them through the wilderness and into the promised land to conquer that land that God had covenanted with Abraham to give to his people. And so you have these narratives that are kind of woven throughout this book that detail some good things that happened to Israel. But most of the stories are about the discouragement and the doubt and the despair and the grumblings and the complaints of God's people as they're making their way wandering through the wilderness. Now, sometimes there are physical battles to win as they're making their way to the promised land, and sometimes the battles become more spiritual in nature, and God is trying to get His people to learn more of His character and to as He ministers to His people. Now, that's just a brief overview of the book of Numbers, but let me remind you of why we find ourselves in this Old Testament book in the middle of the series that we've been in for a couple of months as we've been studying through Peter's second epistle. Peter is writing in the New Testament to warn believers of false prophets that they're going to encounter within the confines of the church. These people come into the church and they try to mislead and they try to misguide and they try to take advantage of God's people, both physically and spiritually. And last week we looked at 2 Peter chapter 2 and we talked about how we could recognize these false teachers. And Peter gave us several things to watch for in their lives of those who claim to know the truth but are in fact trying to turn people away from the truth of God's word. Things like they despise authority in their lives, and they despise humility, and they despise accountability, and they pervert the grace of God, and they have an insatiable appetite for sin. And so while Peter gave us several ways to recognize these false teachers, we noted that one thing that was left out was their names. Peter didn't mention any names in that little section, like be on the lookout for this guy or that guy. And we talked about the only name that really Peter uses in that passage of Scripture is the name Balaam. And Peter says that these false teachers have departed from the right way. And they have forsaken the right way, and they've gone astray following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but he was rebuked for his iniquity, a dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice, restrained the madness of the prophet. It's really a remarkable Old Testament story that Peter references there. The word that Peter uses here in this passage for the right way, the word right is the Greek word euthus. It means straight, level, upright, sincere, and true. And then Peter says that God uses this donkey that actually spoke with a man's voice to restrain the madness or the insanity of the prophet. So we learn several things from those two verses about Balaam in 2 Peter. Number one, I want you to realize Balaam had a choice. Balaam had a choice. He forsook the right way. He turned away from the right way and he went astray. Like the false teachers, like the Old Testament prophet, God gives each person a choice. You can walk in obedience to God and His commands, or you can walk in disobedience, but you have that choice. God has given us what we call the free will of man to make that decision. Secondly, Balaam's choice was based upon the wrong passions. The Bible says that he loved the wages of unrighteousness, like the false teachers that Peter says will come into the church, like this Old Testament prophet. God allows us that free choice to decide what passions our heart will be set upon, what will drive us, what will motivate us to live our lives on this earth as we journey to our heavenly homes. And thirdly, God warned Balaam that he was making the wrong choice. He was rebuked for his iniquity, the Bible says. The mercy of God enlightens us about the consequence of our choice. Peter says that about these false teachers in this passage, and I believe this continues to be true in our lives today. So having gained a little insight to where we're going, let's start on the path of studying a dumb donkey and a dumber prophet. And when I entitled this message Dumb and Dumber, hopefully you've never seen that movie. If you have, it's a waste of time and effort and money, okay? But I forgot about that movie being that title, and I didn't want to steal their credit. So I've retitled the message, okay? A dumb donkey, meaning that he couldn't speak, and a dumber prophet, meaning he was stupid, okay? So let's look at Numbers 22, 1-6 to begin studying this dumb donkey and dumber prophet. The Bible says here, "Then the children of Israel moved, and they camped in the plains of Moab on the side of Jordan across from Jericho." So now we get the context of where they are. They're in the valley just before they're going to cross over the Jordan River. And the first city that they're going to take, you might remember, because Elvis Presley sang a song about it, Joshua fit the battle of Jericho, and the walls came tumbling down. Remember that? And they circled around the city. So that's where they are. They're getting ready to go into the promised land, though they're going to be in Moab for a little bit because of their disobedience to God. Now, verse 2 says that Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. And Moab was exceedingly afraid of the people because there were many. And Moab was sick with dread because of the children of Israel. So Moab said to the elders of Midian, "Now this company will lick up everything around us as an ox licks up the grass of the field." And Balak, the son of Zippor, was the king of the Moabites at that time. And then he sent messengers to Balaam, the son of Beor, at Pethor, which is near the river in the land of the sons of his people, to call him, saying, "Look, a people has come from Egypt. See, they cover the face of the earth and are settling next to me. Therefore, please come at once, curse these people for me, for they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I shall be able to defeat them and drive them out of the land, for I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed." Now, stop right there. I do realize it's going to be a little bit different than perhaps we're used to hearing on Sunday morning here, but we have a lot of narrative to kind of work our way through this morning, so I want to pause and make some observations and applications that I pray would be helpful for you rather than trying to go verse by verse in our study this morning. And the first thing I want you to consider with me this morning is, as we're following the story of Israel, crossing the wilderness, making their way into the land that God had promised as an inheritance, if you go back up to Numbers chapter 21, verse 32, you'll see that the Israelites have been able to drive out the Amorites. And these are some of the most powerful people in the land of the wilderness. Some of the fiercest warriors in the land of the wilderness that they're trying to cross to get to the promised land. And they've whipped the Amorites. In Numbers chapter 21, verses 33 to 35, they've whipped another powerful king, the people of Bashan, and their king's name was Oz. And here in chapter 2, when they come to Moab, and Moab is scared to death of the Israelites. Why? Because they've heard what they did to the Amorites. They heard what they did to the people of Bashan because of the victories that God has already given them against formidable enemies. Verse 3 says that Moab is exceedingly afraid because the people were many. It says that Moab was sick with dread because of the children of Israel. In verse 4, that they basically resigned themselves to the fact that Israel was going to simply wipe them off the map, so to speak. But I think verse 6 reveals something about their dread of Israel that cannot be ignored. Balak, the king, just simply comes to this realization that Israel is just too mighty to conquer, that he can't beat them. And obviously, the hand of God was on these people in such a way that even their enemies realized that whatever God wanted for Israel is what happened for Israel. And to stand in the way of these people is to stand in the way of God Almighty. And apparently, this testimony actually follows the Hebrews into the Promised Land. In Joshua chapter 2, they're getting ready to go into battle. Flip over to, hold your place in Numbers and flip over to Joshua chapter 2. Joshua is actually the one that's going to lead them into the Promised Land. And in Joshua chapter 2, we read something about this reputation that kind of went before them. They're getting ready to go into the first battle there at Jericho. But before they do, they send some spies to spy out the land. And there's this woman, you might remember her, Rahab the harlot, who had hidden the spies from the authorities. Look at what she says in Joshua chapter 2, in verse 8. Now, before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof. She came up to these spies where she was hiding them and said to the men, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea, for when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of Jordan, Sihon and Og, and whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath." Rahab said, "We're not necessarily scared of you just because of you. We are scared of you because we've heard about your God. We've heard that He's on your side." And that speaks to the testimony that should follow the lives of those who love the Lord and walk in His ways and stand for His truth. There should be a respect towards the people of God, not simply because of us or our might or our ability, but because of the God that we serve and His might and His ability. And that comes from the testimony of our lives as we live from day to day, letting people hear what God has done in us and doing through our lives, letting people understand that the power that it is the power of God that breaks the power of canceled sin. What a mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. That word bulwark is kind of an old term that means a defensive fortification. God is all powerful. And let me be totally honest with you. Respect for God's people also stems from our lack of complaining and grumbling and griping about the circumstances in which we find ourselves. Listen, people are not going to respect our God when we complain that God is holding back what we think we deserve. If we look just like them, if we respond just like them, if we react just like them, if we perform just like them in the natural abilities of our human flesh, then people have no reason to respect the God that we serve. And so our lives should be this living testimony of God's power so that when people look at our lives, they know that Travis is a rock. Nothing's going to shake him, not because of his might and his power, but because of the God that he serves. I wonder if that's the testimony of your life. I wonder when you get the phone call from the doctor, if your faith is unshaken enough that people would look at your life and say, their God is powerful. They're unshakable in their faith. This is the powerful testimony of these people of God, and may it be true of our lives as we sojourn through the wilderness that's called earth on our journey to the promised land called heaven. And so King Balak makes this assertion that God's people are too many and too mighty for us and we cannot defeat them unless we get their God on our side. Now, this is an interesting way of thinking about things. So we need an expert who can come over and speak a curse on these people. Cue the entrance of a guy named Balaam. We don't know a lot about Balaam. We know his father's name, but we don't know much about his father either. We know that he lives somewhere in Mesopotamia, which is usually attributed to being situated close to the Euphrates River. However, it seems that Balaam has been educated in the ways of the people of God. And if you keep reading this story, you'll find that he sacrifices and he worships in like manner as to the Israelites. I'll show you on down in verse 18 that Balaam actually refers to God as his own God. He claims to know God personally. But it seems like that Balaam is just another guru or a spiritual expert, and he's able to communicate with all the gods, any foreign god, and so he's able to get curses and blessings called upon each individual nation. So let's fill in some more of the story. Look at verse 7. So the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the diviner's fee in their hand. And they came to Balaam and they spoke to him the words of the king Balak. And he said to them, "Lodge here tonight, and I will bring back word to you as the Lord speaks to me." So the princes of Moab stayed with Balaam. And then God said to Balaam, and said, God came to Balaam and said, "Who are these men with you?" So Balaam said to God, "Balak, the son of Zippor, the king of Moab, has sent to me saying, 'Look, a people has come out of Egypt, and they cover the face of the earth. Now come and curse them for me. Perhaps I shall be able to overpower them and drive them out.' And God said to Balaam, 'You shall not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed.' And so Balaam rose in the morning and said to the princes of Balak, 'Go back to your land, for the Lord has refused to give me permission to go with you.' And the princes of Moab rose and went back to Balak and said, 'Balaam refuses to come with us.'" So it appears that Balaam has made the right choice. As I said in the beginning this morning, God gives each person the choice as to whether you will walk in obedience to His commands or choose to disobey what He says. And it appears that our guy Balaam has made the right choice. These people come to him, this is important, with money in their hands. They're going to pay up front. That's a dumb thing to do to any expert, okay? Just kidding. And so they're going to pay for this curse. And Balaam says, "No, you take your money and you go back to your king," because he went to prayer. He sought what the Lord would say regarding the situation. The Lord said no to Balaam, to turn down this money, to send these guys back to their hometown. Good job, Balaam. Way to go, hero. But wait a minute. Hold on. If that was Balaam's choice, then Peter would not have referred to this prophet as a bad example. So let's read some more of the story. Look at verse 15. Then Balak again sent princes, more numerous and more honorable than they. And they came to Balaam and said to him, "Thus says Balak the son of Zippor, 'Please, let nothing hinder you from coming to me, for I will certainly honor you greatly, and I will do whatever you say to me. Therefore, please come curse this people for me.'" Still, Balaam is making the right choice. However, perhaps Balaam is starting to be turned from the right choice because the price is going up. Balak sent more princes, more honorable people, proving his personal wealth to Balaam, and says, look, I will honor you greatly. I will give you whatever your price is. Just come and curse these people for me. Balaam makes a statement that I think gives us a hint as to the leaning of his heart. And here's another observation. Let me ask you a question. Do you ever hear what God has said and you didn't like that answer, so you go back to God and ask again? Just to make sure that God still has his mind made up about that. And our culture does that all the time regarding homosexuality. Regarding many things. Look at verse 18. Then Balaam answered and said to the servants of Balak, though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the word of the Lord, my God, to do less or more. That should have been the end of the conversation. He keeps talking, though. Now, therefore, please, you also stay here tonight that I may know what more the Lord will say to me. I think God already gave you the answer, Balaam. Maybe the Lord has changed his mind, though. I mean, that's a lot of money, God. I could do a lot of good with this kind of money. I'll tell you what, fellows, you guys stay here because you're sincerely in begging, and I'll just see what the Lord has more to say to me concerning this matter. Now look at verse 20. And God came to Balaam at night and said to him, if the men come to call to you, rise and go with them, but only the word which I speak to you, that shall you do. So Balaam rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and went with the princes of Moab. Finally, Balaam got the answer he wanted, and I believe that's obvious because when he went and sought the Lord's permission again, and this time he got what he wanted, and that wasn't just the Lord's permission, but that was the king's paycheck. Notice the first few words of verse 22. Then God's anger was aroused because he went. And you might say, why would God be upset with Balaam? I mean, he told him to go. I think Balaam's heart is not in the place of obedience, though. But it's in the place of negotiations with the will of God. Now, let's not pretend that we never get there. Perhaps he thought to himself, God and I, we will just come to terms on the way. It'll be all right. Maybe I can even change God's mind. Or maybe I can even persuade Balak to be a God-fearer myself. We don't know Balak's thinking, so it's better not to presume. Here's what we do know. Look at verse 22. Then God's anger was aroused because he went, and the angel of the Lord took his stand in his way as an adversary against him. Now, Balaam is on the wrong side of God. I mean, it's one thing to be kind of neutral and to have this neutral idea, but now God says, you are my adversary. And he was riding on his donkey, and his two servants were with him. Verse 23, now the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in his way with his drawn sword in his hand. And the donkey turned aside out of the way and went into the field. So Balaam struck the donkey to turn her back onto the road. Then the angel of the Lord stood in a narrow path between the vineyards, with a wall on each side and a wall on that side. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she pushed herself against the wall and crushed Balaam's foot against the wall. So he struck the donkey again. Verse 26, and then the angel of the Lord went further and stood in a narrow place where there was no way to turn either to the right or to the left. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she lay down under Balaam. So Balaam's anger was aroused and he struck the donkey with his staff. Here's something else for you to consider this morning. When you are set on walking in disobedience to God, he knows how to frustrate your way. Balaam is beating this donkey because he thinks it's the donkey's fault. Balaam cannot see the angel of the Lord, which often is a term to refer to Christ in the Old Testament, by the way. But Balaam is blind that God is behind the donkey's actions. And so maybe some application for some of us here today, maybe some of the frustrations that we're experiencing is God trying to get us to turn back to obedience. We think it's the donkey's fault. Can I tell you a secret? It's usually never the donkey's fault. Do we believe that God is big enough to use the circumstances in our day-to-day life to get us to the place where we're ready and willing to submit to Him? I believe that this is what God's doing in Balaam's life. Now look at verse 28. Then the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey, and she said to Balaam, "What have I done to you that you have struck me these three times?" Now, put yourself in Balaam's sandals. The donkey just opened her mouth, spoke your language, and said, "Why are you hitting me?" That would have been enough for the prophet to go, "I am going mad." That wasn't enough for Balaam, because Balaam spoke back to the donkey. And Balaam said, "You ever try to reason with a donkey?" And Balaam said to the donkey, "Because you have abused me. I wish there was a sword in my hand, for now I would kill you." So the donkey said to Balaam, "Am I not your donkey on which you have ridden ever since I became yours to this day? Was I ever disposed to do this to you?" And Balaam said, "No." And then the Lord opened Balaam's eyes, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his sword, with a drawn sword in his hand, and he bowed his head and he fell flat on his face. And the angel of the Lord said to him, "Why have you struck your donkey these three times? Behold, I've come out to stand against you because your way is perverse before me. The donkey saw me and turned aside from me, and these three times, if she had not turned aside from me, surely I would have also killed you by now and let her live." And Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, "I have sinned, for I did not know you stood in the way against me. Therefore, if it displeases you, I will turn back." Finally, it appears that Balaam has gotten the message. He's willing to listen. He's willing to hearken to God's voice and be obedient to His command. And I guess facing the angel of the Lord with a drawn sword in his hand, ready to strike you dead, would get the attention of most of us. And now for the next two chapters, it seems that Balaam is now on the right track. Balaam tells the king, "Look, I came, but I have to be obedient. I have to say what God wants me to say." They go up on several high mountains. They offer sacrifices. And every time when Balaam opens his mouth, Balak, the king, thinks the prophet is going to curse the people of God. But time and time and time again, as a matter of fact, four prophecies. And in these four prophecies, Balaam pronounces blessings, not cursing, to the children of Israel. Look at Numbers 24, chapter 24, verse 1, and you get a glimpse of what's going on. And Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel. He did not go as the other times to seek to use his sorcery. Better not use the sorcery to listen to what God has to say. So now he's steadfastly being obedient to the Lord. I mean, it looks like the guy has finally gotten on the right course, gotten his act together. And you might imagine, Balak is now infuriated with this expert in blessings and cursings. And at the end of chapter 24, the two part ways. And Balak offers no reward, just anger and disagreement between Balaam and Balak. Here's another observation. If you will, sometimes when you choose to do what is right, people will be angry with you. People will be upset with you if you make your goal to trust the Lord and to operate in obedience to His word. That will sometimes be the case. As a matter of fact, let me show you what Balak tried to convince Balaam of. Look at Numbers chapter 24, verse 10. Then the Bible says here that Balak's anger was aroused against Balaam, and he struck his hands together, and Balak said to Balaam, "I called you to curse my enemies, and look, you have bountifully blessed them these three times. Now therefore, flee to your place. I said I would greatly honor you, but in fact, the Lord has kept you back from honor." The Lord has caused you to go lacking. Look, if God really cared about you, and if God was really pouring out His blessings on your life, then why has He withheld this from you? And you may have those in your life that would say, look at what you're missing out on because you think obedience to the Lord is something worth paying attention to. Look at the parties you're missing. Look at the fun times. Just think how much more money you could have. More, according to the world's accounting, is really more trouble and more strife and more discontentment, because that's all the world has to offer. So it looks like God has finally gotten to Balaam and he's making the right choice. Well, as Paul Harvey would say, here's the rest of the story. If you read on in Numbers 25, you will find that the people of God brought curses upon themselves by committing spiritual infidelity and worshiping the gods of the Moabites anyway. The Bible says they prostituted themselves by worshiping the other gods, and some bad things happened to Israel because of their decision to do this. But in Numbers 31, we find out who is really behind this plot to bring this cursing upon themselves. Turn over to Numbers 31. It seems that Balaam was not satisfied with losing out on the diviner's fee, and so he devised a plan to have Israel actually place the curse on themselves. Numbers chapter 31, verse 16. Look, these women caused the children of Israel through the counsel of who? There he is again. He evidently was dissatisfied that he didn't get the honor and the paycheck he thought he was going to get. And he knew he couldn't just go and pronounce curses on God's people. And so what he did was he counseled the women of Israel to turn aside and to commit fornication and adultery with the men of Moabite. And he said, that'll do. The curses will come down, and Balak will give me my reward finally. Listen to what is said of Balaam in Revelation chapter 2, verse 14, a letter that is written by Christ to the church at Pergamum. Revelation 2:14, Jesus said, "But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality." So when Peter writes that this insane prophet was talking to his donkey and departed from the right way because he loved the wages, the payment of unrighteousness, what Peter is saying is there were some things that one could have looked at in Balaam's life and thought, you know what? Oh, Balaam, he's a pretty good old fella. However, Balaam is simply playing the part of a God worshiper. He's not a true God worshiper. He's not a true follower of God, and he certainly was not a true friend to the people of God. And that's why Peter says this guy's a good example of what a false teacher looks like. They don't love God and they don't love God's people. Peter doesn't want our spiritual progress to be hindered by these folks. And so the warning is unmistakable as Peter outlines the consequences of a life that is lived wavering between humble submission to the Lord and rejection of the upright, true, and sincere way. And this is what Peter says their end is in verse 17, chapter 2. These are wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Now I pray that these words are not true of anyone in this place today. Would God say, he is a well without water? Would God say that your passions are fixed on the wrong things? That your head can be turned by the wrong things? Has God been frustrating your life because you're not on the path of obedience? Like Balaam, you have a choice to make. But like Balaam, you will make the wrong choice if you're pursuing the wrong passions. And like Balaam, you will suffer the consequences of making the wrong choice. This Old Testament prophet, who was not a prophet of God, he just played the part. How many people go to church on Sunday, after Sunday, after Sunday, and play the part of a God-fearer and a God-worshipper? But really, they're a well without water. Jesus said, if you come unto me, I will give you spiritual water that will become a wellspring of life springing up. And you will have that living water in you. This morning, Balaam's life is a call to completely sell out to God, to give up everything. All your passions, all your desires, all your hopes, all your dreams, all your ambitions to follow after God. Oh, there may be people in your life say, man, what a waste of time. The enemy may whisper into your life and say, that's not for you. You can have so much more if you just live your own life and do your own thing. Yep, you can have so much more. More trouble, more discontentment, more discouragement, more despair. Yesterday at fire training, a girl and I were talking about electric cars and the technology that is seemingly overtaking our world. I don't know if you guys heard about this, but in Wabuska, a couple of weeks ago, there was one of those fancy self-driving Teslas that thought the desert was the road and went off the road through the desert at 60 miles an hour or 65 miles an hour and did not stop until finally one of the tires went flat from running over a brush. Kept going through the desert. We were talking about all the technology that makes this stuff possible and things that we seemingly think we got to have. And I said, you know what more technology means? It means there's more to break. It means it costs more money to fix. Following our own passions brings more trouble, more discontentment, instead of more happiness and more joy and more contentment when we follow and place our passions upon serving Him. I hope you learned something from this dumb prophet and this dumb donkey. Father, we thank You for this story in the Old Testament that seemingly is just so bizarre. And Lord, we look at a lot of Old Testament stories like that and we seemingly have problems drawing application out of them for our lives in today's times, but I believe that You've been gracious enough to give us some application this morning. And I pray that you would help us to look at the example of Balaam and to be warned by what you tell us about him. And Lord, just if it be possible, let us bypass getting on the donkey to walk and ride in disobedience. But Lord, if it's not, we know you'll frustrate our way. Help us to come to a place of true repentance and to be satisfied with the joy of seeking you instead of the joy of seeking the wages of unrighteousness. For your glory and your honor, we ask these things in your name. Amen.